You'll turn open your Bibles, John chapter 18. We are returning to our study here today. And yes, to answer that question, the children are remaining with us today. Thank you, Matthew, for asking. So they are staying with us today, so we're welcome them. there are notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along or fill in some notes and so forth. But as we begin today, let's ask the Lord to bless our time as we look into His Word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for another day that we can gather together to worship You. That is our desire and our purpose for being here today. And so we pray that You are honored in the singing of these songs, this wonderful truth we've been singing, in our prayers and our giving, in every aspect of this service. We pray You are glorified and honored. And now as we turn open to the Scriptures to learn from them, we pray for Your help to understand and to apply these truths in our lives. We ask for Your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of the final scenes of the Return of the King, the last installment of the fictional trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, having defeated the Dark Lord Sauron and all their enemies and destroyed the ring, Gandalf the Wizard goes to place the kingly crown on the head of Aragorn, as he crowns him King Elisar Telkantar of Gondor, saying, "Now come the days of the king. May they be blessed." It's quite an incredible scene. The victory has finally been won. After battle, after battle, after battle and battle, they have finally won and Aragorn is crowned king. And yet those words are words that every Christian anticipates experiencing when our true King, the Lord Jesus Christ, one day returns. In this morning's passage, then, we hear from the lips of Jesus how He understood His kingship at the time of His first coming. Again, if you have not done so yet, turn open in your Bibles to John chapter 18. We are in a series looking at the unjust arrest and prosecution of King Jesus. And we see in this morning's text why I titled it, King Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we studied the informal trial before Annas, which concluded with Jesus being sent to Caiaphas. Remember, Annas was the chief priest earlier in Jesus' life, unspoken of in the New Testament, at least during the silent years when we don't really know much about Jesus' life, when he was a youth and teenager and a little younger than that and so forth. That's when Annas had been the sitting high priest. Now his son-in-law Caiaphas was the sitting high priest. And so Annas is, after this informal trial, sent Jesus off to Caiaphas. Again, there were three phases of the Jewish trial. Well, as verse 28 will show, Jesus has spent the whole night being interrogated and scorned by the Sanhedrin. The third Jewish trial is now completed. And today we turn our attention then to the first phase of the Roman trial. And that's where we pick up this story in John chapter 18, verse 28. If you would stand with me as I read these verses, I'm going to read verses 28 to 38. And we're going to look into these verses this morning. We read, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.' So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death,' to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' Therefore Pilate said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. You may be seated. This morning, I want to go through this trial before Pilate. And then as we get toward verse 36, I want to especially look at four crucial features of Jesus' kingship that I believe you must understand so that you will live as his loyal subjects. If there's anything that describes a Christian, it is that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Like we just sang, how can we but love him? How can we not love him when he's done everything for us? And so as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to know, how are we to live in light of this aspect of his role as our soon and coming king, as his loyal subject? So I want to look at these four features of his kingship that are so important. In fact, they are very important because they are clearly stated by Jesus about his own kingdom. This is what Jesus says about his kingdom. In a gospel wherein he has said nothing about his kingship up until this point, these verses are essential to understanding the nature of this subject. And again, I say the relevance of this for us who believe in Christ is obvious. We must understand what our King requires of us. While most of the New Testament focuses on Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, he is also our soon and coming King. And though he is not yet ruling from David's throne, he will rule in the future. And we will reign with him. He will rule on this earth. At his second coming, described in Revelation 19, he returns to the earth as who? King of kings and Lord of lords, right? Written down the side of his robe. He will come back in all glory to defeat his enemies, to establish his kingdom on earth. And he knew that day would come. But this was not that day. And today I want us to focus this morning on what is expected of us, however, as his subjects, as we think about these four features. But we first must get to verse 36. So look again at verse 28. We see the setting. Verse 28, how we see the first, here we see the first of the three Roman trials that Jesus will face. The second one occurs before Herod Antipas. Jesus had called him earlier in his ministry that fox. Herod was quite a scoundrel of a guy. But Luke records that trial. That's the second Roman trial. The third Roman trial is again before Pilate, and all four of the Gospels record at least part of that trial, including John. We'll see that next time. However, what becomes evident in this trial is that it is the acknowledgement of Jesus as a king that is especially important to the Romans. That is what Pilate wants to investigate more in depth. This is the most important question then that this passage answers us is whether or not Jesus is a king. And verse 28 picks up on the narrative, again from the time that Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin dismissed Jesus from the third Jewish trial, or the third phase of the Jewish trial. The place they lead him into, verse 28 says, is the praetorium. What was a praetorium? Well, that was the headquarters of either the commanding officer of the Roman military camp or the Roman governor. In this case, it's referring to the governor's residence in Jerusalem. The exact location of it is uncertain. It's disputed. It was either Herod's palace, located on the western wall in Jerusalem, or the fortress of Antonio to the northwest of the temple complex. And what would happen is the Roman governors most of the year would reside in Caesarea, which is in kind of north central Israel on the coastal plain, where another residence had been built. However, during the feast times, they would come down into Jerusalem to ensure the peace of the city, to be present, to quell any riots that might break out. Well, that is now where they come, to this praetorium where the governor is. The time of day, notice, is now early on Friday morning, most likely sometime after sunrise, however, but it's still early in the day. The Jews would have waited till then before passing a sentence of condemnation. It was illegal to pass a sentence of condemnation at night. And so they had to wait till the early morning hours. They themselves would not enter the praetorium, we are told. They were terribly concerned about Gentile defilement, being in the praetorium, the ground of the governor, Gentile ground, would make them ceremonially defiled. Now, they obviously want to be able to fully participate in the Passover, so that's why they don't want to enter in. They remain outside in the colonnade. Now, the irony of the scene here is obvious. It's obvious hypocrisy. Here they are concerned not to be ceremonially defiled while they are condemning one who they know is an innocent man. He's done no wrong. As for the governor, Pilate, he was the prefect of Judea. And you'll notice here that he appears in John without any formal introduction. This is the first place we see his name in the gospel. And there's no introduction about him. Luke chapter 3 verse 1 simply calls him the governor of Judea. But prefect is the more formal title. By the time John writes his gospel, some 50 years after these events, then Pilate is well known in history. An introduction was unnecessary for the original readers of John, just as it is for us. We know who Pilate is, as those who read the gospels. Well, not the most well-known prefect of Rome, an honor that belonged to Papinian. He was appointed 150 years later. Pilate, however, is best known in the New Testament because of his role in trying Jesus. Pilate had been appointed by the emperor, Tiberius Caesar, in AD 26. He continued for about 10 years. He was finally deposed at the behest of the Jews in AD 36. Pilate incurred the hostility of the Jews really from the beginning. His insensitivity to their religion was obvious. He hung images of the emperor all throughout Jerusalem. He also minted coins with his image on them. The strained relations between Pilate and the Jews were further irritated by his lack of moral character, his stubbornness, and his brutality. D.A. Carson calls it his quote-unquote savage ferocity, with which he put down rebellions and protests. He was ruthless. Luke chapter 13:1 gives some indication of that. It made him all the more loathsome to the Jews. And yet in this case, the threat of rioting and the suggestion that Jesus opposes Caesar would prove to work to the advantage of the Jewish leaders. They would leverage Pilate for this death sentence. This sets the stage then for the trial before Pilate. He begins first though with an inquiry of the Jews. Look at verses 29 to 32. Again, I want to kind of go through this quickly as we get to these four features Jesus brings out starting in verse 36. Before Pilate summons Jesus to interrogate them, he inquires of the Jewish leaders. He wants to know more about this prisoner. What is their complaint against him? And it really begins kind of a seesaw conversation between Pilate and the Jewish leaders, back and forth regarding Jesus. His intention is depicted really as an attempt to discover what crime Jesus has committed and how to justly go about addressing it. And yet it's also possible that he's toying with these Jewish leaders. They irritate him. He does not like them. This is not a friendly relationship. And so he may be toying with them as he refuses to comply with their intent to condemn Jesus. Instead, Pilate essentially reopens the trial. We see this as verse 29, the first attempt to uphold justice is seen here. He asks them, "What accusation do you bring against this man? I mean, what crime are you charging with him, Jewish leaders? You've brought him to me, first off, starting my day with this. What is it that you're bringing against this man?" Again, he effectively opens up the trial, invites them to plead their case. And so Pilate had already allowed, however, the dispatching of the soldiers to go arrest Jesus. And so because of that, the Jewish leaders probably anticipated that this would be kind of a push through, you know, no problem. He's going to take him, he's going to charge him like we want and get him executed. That's what they're expecting. And instead, Pilate doesn't do that. catches the Jewish leaders off guard. So after asking about the accusation, their response is really nothing more than a baseless accusation. They accuse Jesus of being an evil doer. Look at that. They simply answer to him in verse 30, if this man were not an evil doer, we would not have delivered him to you. They don't really even answer the question. He asked, what accusation do you bring? And they said, well, if you were not an evildoer, we wouldn't bother you. We wouldn't bring him to you. The problem with a baseless accusation is that there's nothing to substantiate it. And that's what they're facing. And so it leads to Pilate's second attempt to uphold justice. Look at verse 31. Rather than inquire further about Jesus, he attempts to dismiss the case altogether, to hand it back over to them. Let them exercise their own judicial oversight. Get this out of his own court. Pilate has no interest in playing into their religious dispute, to just kind of go along with them and their accusations against Jesus. He knows they have a law of their own. He knows that their charges fail to violate any Roman law. And so he's more than eager to dismiss this, to get it out of here, give it back to them. And yet at this point, the Jews reveal their real intention. Verse 31, the reason they have brought formal charges against Jesus to Pilate, they had already deemed him deserving death. So they bring out their real reason. Their claim, however, is that they are not permitted to put anyone to death. They want him executed and they can't do it. That's why they're seeking Pilate's intervention. They could sentence him to death. They could give a sentence of condemnation, but they could not execute him. Now that brings up an interesting point. If they still function under the Mosaic law, then why can they not execute Jesus? Can't they take him out and stone him to death, for example? Especially if he's guilty of blasphemy, as they have clearly charged him with in their own trial. Why go to all the trouble of bringing Rome into their business if they can just take Jesus out and kill him and stone him to death? Well, apparently it's verified in history that the death penalty was removed from their authority under Roman rule, something like 40 years before the temple was destroyed, maybe even as early as 6 AD. So for some time, the death penalty had been removed from them, which is why they say, we can't do it. It's not lawful. However, it's also possible they knew that what they wanted was really not in line with the law. The sixth commandment, a violation of it, not to kill. They want to kill Jesus. They want him dead. And they can't execute the death penalty. So they're coming before Pilate and they want to make sure he will do the dirty deed. Maybe they'll even make some points with Rome if they can pull this off. But see, the greater principle in operation here is given in verse 32. And that's that Jesus has already predicted what kind of death he was about to die. He predicted he would be handed over to the Gentiles who would crucify him. Matthew chapter 20, we are reminded of this when Jesus tells the disciples he was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock him, or mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Jesus had already predicted this. In John chapter 12, also verses 32 and 33, we read, Jesus say, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. In other words, Jesus had to go to the cross. The Jews had to get Pilate to buy into this whole thing. This is the providential reason why they must win Pilate's favor in condemning him. The Jews did not crucify anyone, but the Romans regularly did. They did that for the worst criminals and non-Roman citizens. Crucifixion was such a horrible way of being executed. So with this inquiry of the Jewish leaders completed, Pilate now, notice, entered again into the praetorium, and he summoned Jesus. He summoned Jesus to begin to interrogate him. Now Pilate begins another seesaw conversation with Jesus. So he's out of range of the Jewish leaders, apparently, in the praetorium, just him and Jesus. And he begins to inquire of Jesus, to interrogate him as to know what action to take. Look again at verse 33. As far as he is concerned, nothing is making any sense. The Jews want to kill him, but they have no valid accusation to bring against him. He's done nothing wrong. So in the interest of being a just and fair governor, Pilate wants a reason. He can't possibly condemn a criminal without any charges. The same problem arises later on in Acts. Remember in Acts chapter 25 with the Apostle Paul when he stands before Festus? Festus was in a similar role as Pilate is here. 23 years later, in Acts 25, we read of Festus speaking of the Jewish leaders in verse 15. He says, the chief priests and elders brought charges against him, talking about the Apostle Paul, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. And then Festus calls on Agrippa to intervene, saying, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write, for it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. So the Jews have this habit of trying to just push through their accusations and what they want to do and what they want to accomplish, trying to get the Roman procurators or the governing Romans to just do what they're asking for. But let me just say this. This is really how every condemned Christian should be viewed, just like Jesus and Paul. As far as the governing authorities are concerned, there may be those who desire our death. There may be those who, just because we are Christians, they want to see us killed. But it should never result as be the result of being an evil doer. Again, this is the false charge they bring against Jesus. Instead, if somebody wants to kill us, it should be their hatred of Christ, their hatred of the truth, the message we bring, even if it's masked by a false accusation. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 15 and 16 makes this same point. Peter writes there, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. You suffer as a Christian, glorify God. It's for Christ, right? We read about that same thing in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you if you're persecuted for Christ. So here, Pilate's looking at Jesus, despised, rejected by his own people, and yet without any substantiation of their claims. John 1:11 reminds us, again, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. This was the life Jesus was going to face. So Pilate asks him a question, and it seems to come out of nowhere. Look at verse 33. He asks him, is he the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? That identity of Jesus is obviously of great importance, beginning in the Gospel of Matthew at the time of his birth. It also arises in Luke's Gospel in the opening chapter. But in John's Gospel, which does not include the birth narratives of Jesus, it has little emphasis on this. We haven't read anything about this in John. In chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael meets up with Jesus and he blurts out that, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. There's a reference in chapter 6, verse 15, where they try to make Jesus the king and Jesus turns it down and withdraws himself after he feeds the 5,000. There's, of course, a triumphal entry when all the Gospels record how Jesus rides in on the donkey and they acknowledge him as their king. But apart from that, Jesus has done nothing to draw attention to his role as their king. Now it is front and center before Pilate. And he suddenly asks Jesus this question, which might be unclear to us from reading John. However, Luke makes it clear why they ask this. In Luke chapter 23, verse 2, this is one of three charges they bring against Jesus. These are the charges. It says, and they began to accuse him, this is before Pilate, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ a king. So Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? That's why Pilate asked him the question. Because the Jews accuse him of saying he's a king. These, again, somewhat false or misleading accusations. The real issue for the Jews is that Jesus has claimed to be their Messiah. He's claimed to be the Son of God. That's the real reason they want to kill him. That's what comes out in that third trial. Again, I would just direct you to Matthew 26, verses 63 to 66. That comes out clearly. He has claimed to be the Messiah and the Son of God. The closest charge the Jews can bring to this, however, that will be of any interest to Pilate is that he's a king. That he's a king. And they're hoping that will lead to his condemnation. Is he a rival king to Caesar? Tiberius Caesar, who's appointed Pilate, who rules the world, is Jesus a rival king? And so Pilate's first question is to find out whether that is the case. Does he need to be concerned? This now becomes the central topic of the remainder of the Roman trials. And so the answer Jesus gives, while not in the affirmative or negative, it seeks to know the source of his information. Look at verse 34. He wants to know, who told you? Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? What's he doing here? Jesus is trying to expose Pilate's reason for raising the question. I mean, are you just parroting what the Jews have told you, Pilate? Or do you really want to know? Is Pilate's mind already made up, or is he open to hear what Jesus has to say? That's essentially what Jesus is getting at. Pilate, however, will have nothing to do with his inquiry. He indignantly answered, I am not a Jew. Am I? And again, his rhetorical question kind of exposes his exasperation with the whole thing. He's frustrated with this. Of course he's not a Jew. He's not interested in the Jews. He's not the one bringing the charges against Jesus. It's his own people that are doing it, his own chief priests. So he asks Jesus what offense he has committed in verse 35. What have you done? What is it you've done? Again, he wants to get at the truth. He doesn't want to be further drawn into this Jewish dispute between the leaders and this rabbi. In modern slang, he's over it, right? He's over it. My kids sometimes say that. I'm so over it, right? Pilate's over it. A straight answer is all he wants. He just wants a straight answer. Well, Jesus now gives him that as he confesses to being a king. He keeps the focus on his kingdom in verse 36 as he begins to give the first crucial feature of it. Look at verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Here's the first crucial feature. It is a kingship that is not of this world, verse 36. It is not of this world. Jesus repeats it twice. He says it's not of this world, it's not of this realm. He makes it clear. And yet he implicitly affirms he does have a kingdom. It's just not the kind Pilate is thinking. It's not an earthly rival to Rome. Proceeding to reason with Pilate, Jesus reminds him that if his kingdom was an earthly one, then his servants would be fighting to keep him from being handed over to the Jews. They'd be fighting my battle for me. After all, think of how King David's men sought to protect and fight for him. 2 Samuel 23 records in detail the mighty men of David. I mean, David had guys all around him that would take you out if you dared to try to touch him. They sought to protect him. Such is the normal response from those whose king is from this earth, but not for Jesus. And herein lies the essence of being a Christian, a follower of Christ. For like Jesus in his kingdom, neither are we of this world in our truest identity. His kingdom's not of this world, and we are not of this world. In John 15, verse 19, Jesus had informed the disciples they are not of the world. In his high priestly prayer, he says it again, that they are not of the world. It's why the world hates them. It's why, beloved, the world still hates us today. Because even though we're in flesh and blood and living in this world, we are not of this world if we belong to Jesus Christ. in our lives reflect that. This is why Pilate need not worry, however, about the servants of Jesus. All he had to do was review the details of the arrest and what happened, and he could see this is not the case. Jesus had stopped the only attempt to resist arrest and to fight for him. Jesus put a stop to it. Quite to the contrary, by this time the disciples had gone into hiding. They're nowhere to be found. They're in fear for their lives. So it's a kingdom that is not of this world. The question for you today, though, is do you live your life like you belong to the king whose realm is not of this world, or to a king who has nothing to offer you but this world? Because this is who our true king is. See, living for the kingdoms of this world means pursuing earthly power, earthly wealth, earthly influence, and self-promotion on every level. It's being caught up with the politics and pursuits of daily American life. Whereas living for Jesus, well, now that's another matter. That means we are dedicated to His church, to His gospel. We wait patiently for His return when He will establish His earthly kingdom for all who by faith in Him and in His finished work on the cross wait on Him to receive the inheritance of life. In the meantime, we earnestly invest our earthly time and our resources in building His church and spreading the gospel. Rich and poor, famous and unknown, powerful and powerless, married and single, divorced and widowed, young and old, healthy and sick, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. We are all devoted to the same purpose. I don't care if you're a millionaire or you're struggling to make it ends meet this month. Doesn't matter. We are devoted to the same purpose. Black, white, Mexican, doesn't matter. We're devoted to the same purpose. Why? Because we have one Lord, one Savior, ultimately one King. Why are we doing this fall festival? Because we're devoted to one purpose. Same purpose. Why do we invest our time and resources in a fall festival to try to attract people from this neighborhood to come? Because we know we have a message to tell them. We want to tell them the good news of Christ. On another note, this is why the world does not need to fear biblical Christianity. You would think the world is scared of us sometimes because we oppose maybe this agenda or that agenda. There's nothing to fear about us. Unlike other religions that promote violence and overtaking the world, biblical Christianity does not do that. Some people like to bring up the Crusades that took place between the 11th and 16th centuries. However, those Crusades were not fought, listen, they were not fought to defend biblical Christianity, but to take back Jerusalem from Islamic rule. They were fought and sanctioned by the Catholic Church. They were more of a political purpose in nature, not because Christianity itself was in danger. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. However, as our leader was not building an earthly kingdom in a military sense, neither are we. We are after the souls of men, to see them rescued from hell, to be saved, to come into the kingdom of light, as Colossians 1, 13 and 14 talks about. Pilate cannot contain his response then to Jesus. He forces his confession. He directly challenges Jesus at this point. He says, so you are a king? It's put as a question mark here in the NASB. So you are a king? Of course, Jesus cannot deny this, but neither can he simply say yes because of the implications of that. He must further elaborate, and it leads to the next three features of his kingship. Look at the second, verse 37. It is his purpose for being born. It is his purpose for being born. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king, for this I have been born. Stop there for just a moment. Again, unlike Matthew and Luke, who devote the entire chapters to this subject, this is only the first reference to his birth in John. It's the only reference to his birth. And it's a reference to him being king. Now, for us who have the fullness of the New Testament, for those of us who have read our Bibles for a while, this is not surprising. It's not news to us. It wasn't news to the original readers of John's gospel, certainly not by 50 years after these events. In fact, it is the very first truth we learn about Jesus as we begin reading the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 begins with the words, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the final descendant of David. He is heir to the throne, the rightful king. Then we read those famous words in chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men, as they posed the question to King Herod, who was the puppet king, remember, kind of set up there and appointed by the Senate. And the wise men ask him, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Where is he? We saw a star in the east. Where is he? We've come to worship him. Well, you remember, that leads to a massive slaughter of all the babies and toddlers 2 years and under in Bethlehem. Herod was so paranoid. Likewise, in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, we read the angel announced to Mary, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So we're familiar with these verses. We're familiar with the kingship of Jesus from reading the Gospels, but Pilate had no clue about that. He doesn't know anything about these verses that are so common to us that we recite every Christmas and so on and so forth. To Pilate, Jesus was nothing more than a pathetic, helpless victim, now at the mercy of his own people, his own leaders, and the power of Rome. How could he possibly say he was born for the purpose of being a king? What kind of king is this? I mean, that's what Pilate's wondering. Certainly no kingdom that threatened Rome. Remember, Israel had been no stranger to her king being subservient to a greater power, a greater nation. When Babylon besieged and captured Jerusalem in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he took Jehoiakim, king of Judah, prisoner, and he sets up King Zedekiah, who was just this weak king. He sets him up as king over Judah and Jerusalem, but he was completely subservient to Babylon. And when he rebelled against the king, Nebuchadnezzar came and he squashed his rebellion in a most humiliating and cruel manner. You can read about it in 2 Kings 25. But unlike disobedient Judah and her final king, the kingdom of Jesus will one day rule over all the earth. It will be a kingdom of peace. It will be a kingdom that cannot be defeated. This is why he was born. Jesus knows this. And yet it is a kingdom that awaits the future. This is where we also fit in, beloved. We await this kingdom to come. That future kingdom when he comes to earth, when his subjects will reign with him, and when we will serve him forever on a new heavens and in a new heavens and a new earth. You know, we watch the disturbing events of this world unfold around us. Lots of panic in the world. We watch the political environment of our nation worsen. And let me just remind you, it's crucial that we remember our Savior was born to be a king. We don't need to fear what's going on in this world, because this world is not ultimately where we're hoping, where our hope lies. There's always turmoil. There's always upheaval among earthly nations. And yet the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of your life, that should motivate you. That should energize you to obey him, to serve him, to love him as you wait for his return. And I ask, are you serving your soon and coming king? Are you serving Christ every day in your life? There's a third crucial feature of his kingship. It's again intricately connected here. Look at again verse 37. It's characterized by truth. It's parallel to why Jesus has been born for this reason. He has come into the world to testify to the truth. This complements his testimony to his incarnation. Here is why God sent the Son into the world. Why God has become a man. It's a fact we are repeatedly confronted with throughout this gospel. The truth. The truth. We live in a world filled with lies. Always lies coming at us. Everything Jesus speaks, however, everything he teaches on is true. As is asserted in this gospel. His teaching on God, man, sin, judgment, evil, his claims to deity, they were all true. Everything he taught was true, and he himself is the truth. Again, I don't need to spend a lot of time on this, but I remind you, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, speaking of Jesus, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John gave this same testimony in chapter 3, verses 32 and 33, where we read, "What he has seen and heard of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony that has set his seal to this, that God is true." In chapter 8, Jesus says in verse 14, "Jesus answered them and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going." He says in verse 16, "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true." I mean, everything about Jesus is truth. Everything he says is true. Verse 40, he says, "You are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." Again, chapter 16, verse 7, he told the disciples, I tell you the truth. John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Everything about Jesus is truth. So this statement here is really comprehensive as he says to Pilate, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." It's comprehensive. The Jewish leaders, by rejecting Jesus, are rejecting his claims and are rejecting the truth. They're rejecting God, the God who sent him into the world. And yet, particularly important for Pilate to understand is that his claims to being a king that is not of this world, however, the kingdom not of this world, is also true. It's not a kingdom rising up to oppose Rome. It's not even of this world. It's a kingdom of truth, however. It's a kingdom of truth for which Pilate, the Jews, and all mankind must decide how they will respond to. It's a kingdom that you must respond to. How will you respond? And in that sense, you could say that Pilate is the one who is actually on trial. How will he respond? Beloved, this is the point at which his followers must take up this mantle. This gospel message and all that it implies is the truth that we proclaim to the world. The truth should characterize our testimony. It should characterize our lives. Again, Ephesians 4, 20 and 21 states, "After describing how the Gentiles also walk, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus." And he goes on and tells us how we should walk, how we should live. 1 John 3, 18 and 19 says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him." When people look at your life, do they see a reflection of the truth of Jesus Christ? Do they see a reflection of his love, his grace, his compassion, his kindness, his purity, his humility, his forgiveness, his justice? See, we represent Christ to this world. We should represent his truth. It leads to a fourth feature of his kingship, as he concludes, and that is it is embraced by his subjects. Verse 37 at the end, he says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Here's a subtle invitation to Pilate. Are you of the truth, Pilate? Because if you are, you will hear my voice. It's also a bold assertion about everyone who belongs to Jesus. In chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus had said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." In verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." In John 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." It's a great verse to remind us of the security we have in Christ. John 8, 45 through 47 is especially relevant. Jesus says, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." It's only those who are of God who will hear his voice, who will embrace his words, will believe in him. And so the question is, this morning, Are you one of those who has heard the voice of Jesus? In the pages of Scripture, I'm not asking if you've heard some audible voice, some mystic thing, but have you believed His truth? That He is the one who gives you eternal life. That He alone is the only way to know God. That He was sent into the world by the Father to die in your place and to rise again. Have you believed in Him? Because if this describes you, then you have a responsibility. You have a stewardship. It's interesting. 1 Timothy 6 speaks of this trial. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes to him in verses 12 and 13, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate." He speaks of the same event. See, beloved, again, we are not interested in a violent takeover of the world any more than Jesus was at His first coming. And yet, like Him, we too can expect to be rejected by this world. It will hate us. It will not receive the message. But we cannot be deterred from our testimony to the truth. And we know that when He comes again, He will come again as the victor. He will overpower. He will overcome His enemies. Pilate's final comment then in verse 38, it might be understood as an honest question, but not likely. Seems more likely to be a retort. It's somewhat expressed in, again, his exasperation of the whole ordeal, having to interrogate this innocent man. Matthew 27:18 states, "For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over." And so Pilate responds rhetorically, asking Jesus, "What is truth? What is truth?" Again, he's not interested in the musings of Jesus or his out-of-this-world kingdom. As far as he's concerned, he's done with his interrogation. I mean, the Jews have brought nothing to bring a charge to condemn him. Nothing's been substantiated. As the rest of the verse suggests, he doesn't even wait for Jesus to answer. He probably doesn't even care to hear what the answer is. It says, "And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" Jesus was completely innocent. Again, completely innocent. Unlike virtually every other criminal that's ever gone to trial, most of them, Jesus was innocent. "I find no guilt in him." Whatever Jesus was talking about, Pilate wasn't interested. And the answer to our earlier question, however, is that Pilate will not respond positively to the truth. He will not believe. But I ask again, have you? Have you? Because if you have, I ask, are you living your life in subjection to Jesus as your Lord, in obedience to His commands? Are you eagerly anticipating His return to set up His kingdom, to be in His presence? See, beloved, we have a glorious future awaiting us because of who Jesus Christ is. At this point, however, Pilate should have upheld justice. He should have released Jesus. He's worked hard at trying to get to the bottom of this, and he knows he's innocent. He should have insisted that he would have nothing to do with prosecuting Jesus, much less condemning to death an innocent man, and he should have released Jesus. And yet that's not at all what happens. After all his efforts to uphold justice in a fair trial, Pilate concedes to the evil whims and the requests of the Jews. And we'll see this next time as we look at this, the final part of this Roman trial, the decision that Pilate comes to that will ultimately lead to the mock coronation of Jesus. But these features of his kingship, beloved, remind us again of who we serve. This is our Lord, our soon incoming King. You know, they say that the Lord of the Rings movie trilogy is arguably, really, it's one of the most successful in all history. It costs over $1 billion to produce, but it grossed nearly $6 billion in revenue. Hard to fathom a movie making that much money, but it did. All derived from the imagination of J.R.R. Tolkien and the help of the producer, Peter Jackson. This movie that depicted this king who would one day rule. And yet, beloved, we await the return of a king who is not fictional, but historical. Who's real? The question is, do we live like we really believe this? Let's pray that we will. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time today to be reminded of the true kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he would go to that cross, and even the charge against him on that cross will be the King of the Jews. And yet we thank you that what that means for us is a future that is more glorious than any of us can even begin to fathom on this earth, in this dark world. Father, please help us to live, though, by faith, in obedience to Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our soon and coming King, knowing that when he returns, we will have the great joy to reign with him, to serve him. May we do so now, though, Lord. May we serve him now. May we obey his word now. And may you, God, be honored as we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in this life by the power of your Spirit. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.